I'm going to read you a passage of scripture, and then before we come to the message proper, I want to introduce you to a little chorus which I think will be appropriate. I want to read you the well-known parable, Matthew 18. Verse 21. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee, until seven times, but until 70 times 7, 490 times, and even more. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. And someone has worked it out what 10,000 talents of silver would be, having regard to the increased price of silver and, of course, inflation, and it comes to something like $3 million. Now that's some debt to have run up. How man could possibly do it is not told us. It is, of course, only a parable, and you must allow Jesus as the parable teller to be a little exaggerated sometimes, to make his point. And there is a point, and to make it, this man is put down as having got into debt to the tune of that amount. I don't know what it was, perhaps playing around with real estate or something, hoping for a quick return in his money and pay it back to the exchequer easily. It didn't work out that way, and he's caught. $3 million. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. He wouldn't, however, realize anything like the sum due, but perhaps a little towards it, if he sold this family into slavery. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, magnanimous indeed, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. That was a big thing to do, in view of the size of the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence. I think that comes to about $20. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. The point of the story is the tremendous contrast between $3 million and $20. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Exactly the same words that he previously had uttered to the king. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their lord all that was done. Then his lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt, because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. Well, may God add his blessing to the reading of his word, and now our chorus. It's a very simple chorus. It doesn't need to be put down on paper. It's enough to have heard it once and you know it. All the way, he went all the way for me. And that, and after that first verse, we then trace the way that Jesus went for us, from heaven above to Bethlehem. He went all the way for me. And then, from Bethlehem to Jerusalem, he went all the way for me. And then, from Jerusalem to Calvary, he went all the way for me. And then, from Calvary to heaven above, he went all the way for me. And then, from heaven above into my heart, he went all the way for me. And the last verse is Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ. He went all the way for me. All right, I'll sing you the first verse, and as we go through, you'll pick it up very easily. All the way, all the way, he went all the way for me. All the way, all the way, he went all the way for me. From heaven above, from heaven to Bethlehem, to Bethlehem, he went all the way for me. From heaven above to Bethlehem, he went all the way for me. From Bethlehem, from there to Jerusalem, to Jerusalem, he went all the way for me. From Bethlehem to Jerusalem, he went all the way for me. He went all the way for me. There were some people doing a little composing on their own account. From Jerusalem to Calvary, from Jerusalem to Calvary, he went all the way for me. From Jerusalem to Calvary, he went all the way for me. From to heaven above, he went all the way for me. From Calvary to heaven above, he went all the way for me. From heaven above into my heart, he went all the way for me. From heaven above into my heart, he went all the way for me. Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, he went all the way for me. Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, he went all the way for me. Amen. Praise God. Now, with that other parable in our minds in the background, let me turn you to Ephesians 4, verse 32. B Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And in particular, I want to underline that phrase, forgiving one another. I believe those three words contain a beautiful picture of what Christian fellowship is. If you like, what revival fellowship is. Such fellowship is amongst a people who never, is not amongst a people who never hurt one another, who never wound one another. They're not perfect, and there are times when they do hurt one another. They wrong sometimes one another. They wound one another. But when any one of them is hurt, he forgives. And when he himself, in another situation, inflicts the hurt, he asks to be forgiven. And that is true Christian fellowship. None of them have grown wings. None of them are perfect. God still got the clay on the wheel. They're only in process of being made. But nonetheless, they can have beautiful, loving fellowship because it's a fellowship of mutual forgiveness. And when a man is hurt, he forgives. And when he inflicts the hurt, he asks to be forgiven. Each one is forgiving and being forgiven. One day forgiving. Forgiving a wrong. Forgiving a hurt. The next day asking to be forgiven on another situation. And because there is this mutual forgiveness amongst this people of God, they love one another. And we only love one another when we are prepared to forgive one another. When we're prepared to have it this way, to be a person who's forgiving and being forgiven. Forgiving and being forgiven. It's a beautiful, pregnant phrase. Forgiving one another. And I dare to say again, that really is Christian fellowship. And it works. And it's a fellowship of mutual forgiveness, which always leads to mutual love. Alas, however, it isn't always that way amongst us, the people of the Lord. We're not always a happy, loving people, because deep down we're not always a forgiving people. Instead of us being described as forgiving and being forgiven, it perhaps would better describe us resenting and being resented, hating and being hated. And I would like to say that if we're not going to learn to forgive one another, we will end up hating one another. There is no other alternative. It can be that in our homes. Instead of ours being a home where we forgive one another, it could be a home where we resent one another. And when resenting, we actually hate one another. Amongst the Lord's people in their church fellowships, instead of being a fellowship of mutual forgiveness, it could be a fellowship, if you can call it such, of mutual resentment. And if, as I say, we don't learn to forgive one another, we will end up hating one another. You know, the early Christians, it was said of them, behold how these Christians love one another. But sometimes attitudes can be adopted, words can be spoken, issues contended over, that the world could well say, behold how these Christians hate one another. Now the only way to come to a place where we love one another is this more, is deeper thing of forgiving one another. Now this, our forgiveness of the other man, to which we are so clearly called by Jesus in passage after passage, is based on God's forgiveness of us. It certainly is in this passage. Be ye kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. He's been kind and tender-hearted and forgiven you. And he's done it for Christ's sake. Now he says, have you had a kindness done? Pass it on. Be you kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. And we must first of all look together, I want to, with you this evening, at God's forgiveness of our sins. It's a marvel. You can take it for granted. But heaven doesn't take it for granted. It's still the marvel of angels that God should forgive a man his sins. Because it's cost God so much to do it. And it demonstrates him to be a God of grace indeed. Who is a pardoning God like thee, says an old hymn. Or who has grace so rich and free? That hymn is based on that passage in Micah where it says, who is a God like thee that pardoneth iniquity and passes by the transgression of the remnant of thy people, for he delighteth in mercy. And I want to tell you, God spare us from ever taking this great thing for granted. It's a tremendous thing. It's a costly thing indeed to him. And I believe we won't understand how great is God's forgiveness of our sins, what a marvel it is, until we get a new sight of sin. And I've come latterly to define sin in this way. Of course, there are many definitions we need to give to it, but here is the one that's in my mind for this evening. Sin is a personal wrong against God, a transgression of his wishes, a rebellion against his will, an uprising of our own will against his, and that in spite of all his many gifts to us. My friend, our sins, even our involuntary sins, because sometimes you have a reaction, you've no time to choose. Are you going to be jealous or aren't you going to be jealous? If you pray as I've had, oh Lord, may I not be jealous of somebody, sometimes the Lord has to say to me, you're too late, you're jealous already. What you can do, however, is admit it. But all sin is a personal wrong against God, which has inflicted loss on God, and for which he has a claim on us for reparation. And we have nothing with which to pay. We have no means by which we can make it good. Could our zeal no respite know? Could our tears forever flow? All for sin could not attain. In other words, it is this reason why there are parables in which sin is described as a debt, and certainly our hymns take up that figure. And this is how the debt has been accrued. You, I, have inflicted personal wrongs against him, because of which he suffered damage and loss. And by any system of justice at all, he has a claim on us for reparation. But you, on your part, aren't able to make that reparation. And you are now faced with an unpaid debt. Now that's serious. In the parable that we read, when that man was faced with his debt of 10,000 talents, which he couldn't pay, the king ordered him and his family to be split up and sold as slaves. And that was a disaster indeed for that little family, which pictures our lostness before God when we are faced with this debt that we cannot pay. But there was one thing that that servant said in the parable that touched the heart of the king. He said, "Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all." Actually, it was a hopeless suggestion he made. His suggestion was that if the king would have patience with him, he'd pay back the debt so much every week out of his wages. He'd have to live a long, long time to pay off such a vast debt. But there was one thing that did ring true. "I will pay thee all." Although his suggestion was impossible, there was acknowledgement of the debt, his responsibility for it. "I will." He didn't make an excuse. It was a fact. He didn't say, I don't care. "I will, I will, I will." There was the confession of the reality of the debt, and that somehow touched the king's heart. And he made the great magnanimous decision not to sell that family into prison, to waive this pathetic idea of the servant, but to exercise his right to forgive him that debt and loose him from it. And what a great thing that was for that man. And that's the option that God has decided to exercise with regard to any man who repents. He's decided, friend, if you and I repent, he's going to forgive you. He's going to loose you from that debt. And you're not going to go on through life haunted by an unpaid debt. Even in earthly things, a family in debt is not a very happy family. And there's a wonderful thing it is when at last they've got free from debt. And it's a wonderful thing when a man knows that the old account that was against him in heavenly ledgers has been settled long ago. But I want you to notice what it meant to that king to forgive that debt. Because it's exactly what it means for God to. When that king decided to loose that man from his debt, he decided to forego his claim against him for reparation and to suffer the loss of that debt himself. He's going to be, his exchequer's going to be $3 million out if he's going to forgive that debt. But he's been so touched in heart, he's so magnanimous in spirit, that he says, "All right, I'm going to do just that. I'm going to forego my claim against him, and I'm prepared to suffer the loss myself, that he might go free." And this is what a picture of what it's meant for God to forgive us our sins. Even when you repent, my friend, such is the love of God to sinners, that he decides he's going to forego his claim against the sinner, and he's going to suffer the loss himself to let that sinner free. And I have seen a tremendous link between forgiving and foregoing in the deity, and we shall see that it's also when we forgive another. Forgiving and foregoing are always involved. If God wasn't willing to forego his rights, if God wasn't willing to take it and suffer as he has, the indignities he has, there would be no forgiveness for any of us. Forgiveness implies the utter humility of the deity to consent to be treated as we've treated him and to forgive us. He couldn't forgive us unless he was willing to suffer the loss. In the same way, if you forgive a man a big sum of money, you're going to be that out in your budget. So with God. And in order that he might indeed suffer the necessary loss to forgive men their sins and be seen to suffer it, he did not spare his only son, but gave him for a world undone, and freely with that blessed one he gave all. And there up on the cross, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. As the chorus says, I owed a debt I could not pay. He paid a debt he did not owe. And God in Jesus was suffering the necessary loss to forgive us our sins. Which means he's going to let the matters of your behavior towards him, he's going to let it drop. He's going to suffer that sort of treatment at your hands in order to relieve you, in order to lift the burden, in order that you should not be dragged down with this sense of debt. And incidentally, the sense of unpaid indebtedness is really what guilt is all about. When I go to Germany, and I do sometimes, and I have to speak through an interpreter, I sometimes might use the word guilt. And the German word for guilt, I hear my interpreter say it, is Schuld, S-C-H-U-L-D. And then another place I might use the word debt about something. And I hear him using exactly the same word, Schuld. There's one word, and one word only, for guilt and debt. And in the German language, indeed, at least, debt and guilt are the same. And that's what guilt is. That God has got a claim for you for reparations. And you have nothing wherewith to pay. And you're dogged for the rest of your life with a sense of that unpaid debt until you know that God, for Christ's sake, who paid that debt, has forgiven you, and then you're free, and the old account is settled long ago. Someone's got to suffer the loss of sin. It's either you or the Lord, and the Lord decided, can you believe it, it's going to be him, that you and I might go free. And so let us prize and praise God for this great miracle of grace. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Who's prepared to forego his rights to that extent and to suffer the loss in the person of his son to let guilty, daring sinners like ourselves free? Little wonder that he that's forgiven much loves much. And of course, this is God's way of achieving holiness. He doesn't achieve holiness to the Christian by saying, my, if you're not a good boy, you'll go to hell. You've got to watch your step. He forgives you freely. And that forgiven one loves the one who's lifted the debt from off him much and isn't going to play with the very things that once he used to play with. There's an old chorus we sometimes sing in England, I know I owe. A debt of love to him I know I owe. Back to my sin. I dare not go. Because a debt of love I owe. It isn't the debt, the old debt. That's been cancelled long ago, but I'm in chains now. Loving chains to the one who's forgiven me. So there is God forgiving us for Christ's sake. Now he says, the forgiven one is to forgive those that trespass against him in the same way that I have forgiven him. Now maybe you know gratefully what I've been said. It's true for you. This is the basis of your Christian life. You are a forgiven man, and forgiven at tremendous cost. And you're to demonstrate that. I'm to demonstrate that by forgiving the other man when he trespasses against me. You don't need me to enumerate the various parables and illustrations and injunctions there are that we who have been forgiven should forgive. And I believe we are often put in the same position as God was, but in a lesser degree. We have those who wrong us, those who hurt us, perhaps in large matters. Oh, the terrible wrongs that one man can perpetrate against another. Or it may be in smaller matters, the daily pinpricks of life. People say things, do things that hurt us, that wound us, that disturb us. And we suffer loss, large or small, at the hands of such people. And because of that, we, like God, have a claim on them for reparation. What the reparation is that you feel you've got a claim for, you're not always sure. You don't know what form it should take. Perhaps you've got a claim on them for an apology at least. It could be a claim on them for some money that ought to be paid back. Anyway, there's the feeling, and you hold it against them. You're in the position of the creditor, and they are in the position of the debtor, and they owe something for what they've done. All right. It's at that point the Lord says, now I want you to do to that person what I have done for you. Do you know that verse in Mark 11, 25? When you stand praying, forgive if you have aught against any. There's something in your heart that you've got against another man. He's done you a dirty trick. He's said words. He's passed you by. He's hurt you. Tell me, is there anybody against whom you have something in your heart? He shouldn't have done it. It wasn't right. Granted. Granted. We shouldn't have done what we did to God. It wasn't right. He could have said that. And you say and you can say the same. Now says the Lord, all right. Now the stage is set for you to do something, the most godlike thing you've ever done, to forgive him. I remember going to a church in another state, and there was grave trouble in the church, and they thought perhaps if I came and took some meetings that would settle it. It didn't actually, never does, because the people who need the message just never show up. Everybody else showed up except, but one day the man did show up who had caused so much trouble. And he began telling me about this, that, and the other, about the past and other situations. And I said, look, I'm going to tell you something. I've found the answer. I've got the whole answer for the situation. And I tell you, it's going to solve it overnight. What's that? Forgive him. Forgive him! And I tell you, brother, if you do, it'll be one of the most godlike things you've ever done. And so it is the larger matters, the smaller pinprick matters, you and I have got to be men who are prepared to forgive. And it's going to mean the same for us in measure as it meant for the Lord. You can't forgive without foregoing your claim. You can't forgive if you insist, it's not right, I'm not going to stand for that. And you get other people for you to think the same, and you enlist their support, I'm not going to stand for it, it isn't right. You're not forgiving, you never can, unless you're prepared to forgo that stand. To forgo your point, and be prepared to suffer the loss and take it. Understand this, whether the matter is large, and some things are terribly large, we're called upon to forgive. Or small, you cannot forgive without foregoing your rights in the matter and consenting to suffer the loss. Consenting to be treated that way. Now, you got it? You were treated a certain way. Will you forgive that? You cannot unless you consent to be treated that way. But who are you anyway? It's really pride. that thinks otherwise. And I want to tell you, if you don't know how what a big thing it is for God to forgive, what he's had to forgive, you start forgiving somebody and you'll be in an agony of a struggle. You'll be struggling with yourself. Because, friend, although we subscribe mentally to the concept of forgiving, when it comes down to the nitty-gritty and you see it means forgoing and consenting to suffer the loss and be treated that way, it's another matter altogether. And all too often, we're not willing. And instead of releasing that man in your heart, we hold resentment and bitterness. When that person's name comes up, we always think of that thing. When they cross our path, there's coldness in our hearts towards that person. It could be between husband and wife. It could be between us and somebody at work. It could be between us and another Christian. And really, it's hard. It's very hard to forgive. And very often people don't forgive. And they think they've got a perfect right not to forgive. After all, what the other person did was wrong, and everybody agrees. So was what you did to God wrong. But he's waived the issue. He's taken it. He's suffered it. And the matters at issue between you and him were vastly bigger than the pathetic little matters between us and other people. And I'm afraid all too often, I include myself in this, our attitude is just like the man in the parable. Although he'd been forgiven a vast debt of $6 million, he wasn't going to be deprived of $20 from his fellow servant. Well, he said, it's owing to me. It was. I've got a claim on him for $20. I don't know how that debt was incurred. Might have borrowed it, or might have even stolen it. But it, no matter how it was, how it originated, it was a debt, and he had a claim on it. And the law of that land said there was a debtor's prison for the man who couldn't or wouldn't pay his debt. And he was right within his rights. But he was asked to take up an attitude of grace toward that man, commensurate in some small degree with that attitude of grace and magnanimity which that king took up for him. And he wasn't willing. He seemed to have forgotten how great that debt was, and he was insisting on his pathetic rights over that matter and not willing to say, let it go, brother, I release you. He wasn't. And dear friend, this is our battle. And there's no one that doesn't have this battle. Or if you haven't had much of it yet, it's coming. And when I'm in the middle of a battle like this, and I'm battling with this old ego of mine, the Lord sometimes had to say to me, Roy, if you can't take this, what more can you take? Because there's plenty more coming. Man, have you been hurt? If you can't get through on that and lay your rights down and forgive that man, I want to tell you, what else can you take? There's lots more coming. This is life. And even amongst the saints, we are a people that do hurt one another, but we ought to be a people who forgive one another. But because of pride, that is the thing, we don't. Did you realize that an unforgiving spirit is based on pride? You're not willing to forego. You're not willing to be treated that way. My friend Jesus was. And you know, you've got the option, I've got the option, in this situation like this, of doing about the most God-like thing, the most Christ-like thing you've ever had a chance. I'll take it. I'll forget it. I'll say, let it go, brother, forgive me for adopting any other attitude over this than that. Sometimes, of course, the wrong that's been inflicted is so deep and so grievous, and the surrender of rights in the matter is terrific. when one married partner betrays another, what a wrong. And what a big cost to surrender on that point. It is going to be forgiven. You see, you can't forgive that. Are you going to go on then with that unforgiving spirit? It'll eat out your very heart and wreck your Christian life. But the surrender involved in forgiving is terrific. It means foregoing. It means consenting to suffer the loss. Consenting for it to have been that way. Now this is very difficult for us. And the problem really arises because we think that to forgive means that we approve. And I believe that is one of the difficult things. It might mean you're called upon to forgive the behavior of a child, a young person. And you think to forgive that is to approve of it. It doesn't mean you approve of it at all. What it does mean is you're prepared to suffer it. Got it? That's all it means. And that is the real crux of the matter. And sometimes when I've seen people having to fight through this battle to make this surrender, I've wanted to avert my gaze. I can hardly bear to look upon it. But they've done it. And they've emerged into peace and blessedness and freedom. On the other hand, it may not be an issue like that. It may be just the daily pinpricks of life. And yet, the cost is always the same. The willingness to give up our rights in the matter. As I say, it does indeed affect us for Christian lives if we fail to. I'm thinking of a couple that Pam and I know in another state, and there had been secret unfaithfulness on the part of the wife. And when, at a time of revival, she felt she couldn't keep her secret any longer, and she had to confess this thing to her husband, and he forgave her. It was a big thing to forgive, but he forgave her, and their marriage was remade. And they used to go round to some of the churches with the testimony of how Jesus can remake a marriage. But when later, subsequent to this experience, we were with them, we discerned that whereas she was happy in the Lord, there was something still lacking in that man's experience. And as we talked, it came out that whereas he'd forgiven her, he'd never forgiven that public man who'd seduced his wife. And he said to me, "You know, Roy, any time I like, I can ruin him." And they used to go round to some of the churches with the testimony of how Jesus can remake a marriage. But when later, subsequent to this experience, we were with them, we discerned that whereas she was happy in the Lord, there was something still lacking in that man's experience. And as we talked, it came out that whereas he'd forgiven her, he'd never forgiven that public man who'd seduced his wife. And he said to me, "You know, Roy, any time I like, I can ruin him." That was it. And this was the missing link in his spiritual life. He wasn't really filled with the Spirit, getting on up to a point but stopping there. And that was a big thing. To forego his claim against that man. But he did it, and wrote and told that man that in his heart he could regard it as forgiven. The man hadn't repented, as far as I know, hasn't to this day, but on the part of my friend, it had gone. And that man was told he need no longer regard himself as under threat. But you see, if only a person would repent, that would make it much easier. If that other man had repented, that man, my friend, would not have held that bitter spirit towards it for so long. And yet I believe, even before there's repentance, our attitude, we've got to get through to that place where we're ready to forgive, where it's completed, where the surrender has been made. Of course, the relationship can not be established and forgiveness really experienced by the other until there's been confession by that other. It's so with God. There's got to be confession. And yet with the Lord, that old account has already been settled by Jesus on the tree. I heard the story from East Africa of how on a certain tea plantation, which was actually a great center for revival, the owner was a Christian and many of the revival Christians worked there, and they used to have a daily fellowship meeting. Not all, of course, were Christians, but a great bunch of them were. We loved to go there. And there was one dear Christian, and he had to suffer the grievous loss of another African seducing his wife. And when he went to work, he had to suffer the pain of seeing her living in the actual house quite near to him with this man who had seduced her. Well, the other Christians rallied round and comforted him, and he walked that lonely path in peace. I don't want to make a point. I've told telling you two stories about seduction. I'm not majoring on this more than any other. They just happen to illustrate the principle. It could be something quite other, but the principle is the same. And he walked with the Lord in that difficult path in peace. And then there came a time when a new wind of the Spirit began to blow. There was a new preaching of the gospel in those areas, and people were being saved, and amongst them this very man who'd done this dastardly deed. And when he was saved, the first thing he did was to see his sin as it really was, and he went to that other brother to beg his forgiveness. And that brother said, "There's nothing to forgive. I forgave you the day you took her." What did he mean? He made the necessary surrender. He decided to forgo his claim, so to speak. And from that day, forgiveness was on tap for that man the moment he confessed. Yes, it was complete as far as his heart was concerned, but it couldn't be an actual experience until that confession. But the wonderful thing was that man discovered that the account, so to speak, in that man's life had been settled, had been finished. And of course the whole situation was resolved in a way that wonderfully glorified God. And so it is with God. Do you know, he forgave you potentially the day you did it. The many days when you've taken up wrong attitudes and this, that and the other, he did it because the old account was settled long ago. It's available. God is not against the sinner. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing unto them their trespasses. Do you get that? Not imputing unto them their trespasses. Do you know God's not blaming sinners? It says so. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing unto them their sinners, their trespasses. He's imputed them unto his Son. The old account for every man's been settled long ago. But that man, this man, that man doesn't know the good of it until at last he repents and comes back to God through faith in Christ. But the old account's been settled even before. What a wonderful thing it is to come as a penitent, discover it's been done. And you know, we've got to have something of that same attitude. and it means over this or that thing that's been bothering you. You and I need to get to that place. And often, at the foot of their cross, where Jesus gave up everything for us, said, Lord, I'm going to lay my rights down at thy dear feet. But someone says, why should it be always me who has to do the forgiving? Listen, it's not going to be always you. One day it will be you forgiving, but the other day it will be you having to ask to be forgiven. Because I remind you that whereas Mark says, when you pray, forgive if you have aught against any, Matthew 5 says, when you pray and bring to the altar your gift, and there remember that your brother hath aught against you, leave your gift and be reconciled to your brother. In the first text is, if you have aught against another. In the other text is, if the other's got aught against you. And you know some of them have. Almost certainly the way you acted has created a reaction. Then quit praying until you got right. Leave your gift and go and be reconciled to thy brother. And you know the next verse in Matthew 5 tells us how to be reconciled to your brother. Do you know how? Or have a long argy-bargy discussion? No, no, no. Jesus says, agree with thine adversary quickly. Say, brother, I was wrong. And in that argument, you said I was wrong, and I wouldn't have it, but I agree now. I agree with my adversary quickly. And it's over. Someone has said it takes two to make a quarrel. One can make it up. Only one. Agree with thine adversary quickly. And so it isn't always me having to do the forgiving. There'll be occasions when I know I've hurt another, wronged another. And my friend, you have to, on that occasion, be the one who asks to be forgiven. But that's part of the package deal. That's Christian fellowship. Forgiving and being forgiven. One day forgiving, the other day asking to be forgiven. And I want to tell you, when that's the case, love grows up. Fellowship grows up. It's not an innocent person forgiving a guilty person. The whole lot of us are guilty. And all of us have been reprieved by divine grace who fled to Jesus for refuge. And it's simply a matter of one guilty man forgiving another guilty man. It ill befits one thief to be so concerned about his rights that he'll take to task the other thief when he steals from him. It ill befits one man who's breaking the speed limit to hoot furiously for that man to get out of the fast lane so that he can get beyond him. I've had that. I must confess I've been in the fast lane, but after all I'm afraid I was exceeding the speed limit. But there's a fella comes up behind me with a great Mercedes, and they normally in Germany travel 120, 150 miles an hour quite easily. I'm just doing a cool 80. That isn't quite as bad as it sounds, because we are allowed to do 70 in England. And there's this man furious at me for occupying the fast lane. And it's rather ironical. There are two lawbreakers pointing at one another. Both of us ought to have had a ticket. Both of us. And so it is with us. And so we have this lovely description of hallelujah fellowship. Of love, a wonderful forgiving, accepting fellowship. And maybe the Lord's already spoken to you about someone against whom you have something. Why not forgive it? Why not settle it? You've criticized this or that person at home. Why not tell them at home, look, God showed me. And if the other's disturbed fellowship with the other person, you could even tell them too. Oh, what a relief. Or could it be, it isn't that you have something against somebody else, but you know somebody else has something against you. And in the light of God, you can see there's truth in it. I've had cases like that. The Lord's shown me. I know that so-and-so has had it in for me. And I've justified myself, but how can I justify myself at Calvary when the holy right took the place of the holy wrong for me? When he bowed his head, how can I stiffen my neck? And so this is this wonderful place where we're all joined together, the place called Calvary. Lord, bend that proud and stiff-necked eye. Help me to bow the head and die, beholding him at Calvary, who bowed his head for me. And there there's a fountain open for sin and uncleanness, to which it's expected you're going often to have recourse. Did you know that? There's a fountain open for sin and uncleanness, and you, it's expected, yet you'll often have to have recourse to it. It's not a surprising thing to the Lord when you do. That's what Jesus is there for. That's what the blood of Jesus is for. And just as often as the devil tries to get in, I go to Calvary. And there my burdens are rolled away. Things are resolved. Relationships are healed. Love comes in again. God grant that he'll let you be able to start with the first thing. Back to the cross. And all in the light of the fact that he went there first. You're not walking a path that he hasn't walked for you first. Humbling, yes, but not so humbling as it was for Jesus.